Ephesians chapter 2. One of my favorite titles for the book of Ephesians is called The Alps of the New Testament, because the letter speaks of very high and lofty themes. And the other favorite is Paul's third heaven epistle, because in this letter, Paul almost seems to reach up to heaven and touch the heavenlies and bring down with him an understanding of all the riches and blessings that we have as Christians, and we can begin to experience those blessings right here on earth. So we finished up last time we met in Ephesians 2, verse 10. And actually, if you look at that verse, the two halves of that one verse give us a succinct summary of the two grand themes of Ephesians. So by way of review, take a look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the first part of that verse, which reads, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus," acknowledges the first three chapters of the letter. All that we are, all the wonderful riches and blessings that we have, are by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, we've already touched on many of these riches, which we have, and Nelson Publishers describes them as our spiritual bank account. These riches include adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, life, grace, citizenship, in short, every spiritual blessing in Christ. The second half of verse 10 reads, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That acknowledges the last three chapters of the letter. In these chapters, the Christian will read about their spiritual walk, living a God-honoring spiritual life that's rooted in their spiritual wealth in Christ. So verse 10, it also contains that critically important and often repeated phrase in this letter, "in Christ," or "in Christ Jesus." And I just wanted to touch a bit on what does that actually mean, being in Christ, being in spiritual union with Christ. And in his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff defines this spiritual union with Christ as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of our life and strength, of their blessings and salvation. So this spiritual union, what it means to be in Christ, is alluded to in many ways in the scripture. And here are just a few examples on the screen. One is Jesus is the vine and we are the branches in John 15. Jesus is the head and we are his body, 1 Corinthians. Jesus is the foundation and we are the living stones, 1 Peter. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride, Ephesians 5. But the number one primary benefit or blessing of being in Christ is that we are truly, spiritually, and eternally alive. And that was the focus of the first part of chapter 2. So just by way of review again, if you'd scroll up in your Bibles to Ephesians, the first verse of chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 1, it says, "And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So once we were dead in our sins, but thanks to Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross, we can now read going down to verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So we're saved by his grace. In other words, we are in Christ by faith with his grace. And we have entered into that great union, a mysterious spiritual union with Christ. So the theme for today is that not only are we one with Christ in spiritual union with Christ, reconciled with God, but by virtue of that union, we, the Church of Christ, are one with each other as well. We are reconciled with each other, or we're restored to harmony with each other. And still in reviewing in chapter 2, look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So notice the repetition of those words, "us" and "together." He's made us alive together. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in Christ Jesus. Francis Fulk sees in this unusual Greek rendering of the word "together" a hint of the unity those in Christ Jesus share with each other. Paul uses the pronoun us, referring to both Jews and Gentiles, alive, raised up, and seated together in Christ. So our verses for today, verses 11 through 22, will deal with this important theme of reconciliation, this unity in Christ, first between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles Paul probably has in mind when he's writing this are the Greeks. And he'll expand that theme in unity to include all believers in Christ, the ultimate expression of which is his universal United Church of Christ that we're part of right here in this room. Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 3. He says in Galatians, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we see in this verse that this reconciliation, this unity through a shared faith in Christ Jesus, it's not just between Jew and Greek, but it covers basically any division or barrier between peoples. And notice that it's all in Christ Jesus. And Paul's already warmed us up to this theme in chapter 1. So I know we're going backwards right now, but if you go to chapter 1, if you look at verses 11 through 14, just turn back a page. In Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, remember that in this letter, Paul's writing as a Jewish convert addressing Gentile believers. So the pronouns he uses here thus become important. In verse 1:11, he's going to talk about we Jews. In verse 1:13, he's going to talk about you Gentiles. And finally, in verse 1:14, he talks about both Jew and Gentile. He talks about our shared inheritance, our. So just to look at those verses briefly, 1:11, it says, "In him," in other words, in Christ, "we," meaning we Jews, "have obtained an inheritance." And looking down at verse 1:13, it says again, "In him," in that same self-same Christ, "you," now meaning you Gentiles, "also trusted." So Jew and Gentile alike, both being in the same Christ Jesus, coming to him in the same way through faith, Paul can now claim in the end of verse 13 and 14, he can say, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." Our inheritance meaning a shared inheritance of both Jew and Gentile alike. So with that introduction, let's shift out of reverse and move forward with Paul as he picks up once again on this idea of reconciliation or this reunion between Jew and Gentile through Christ Jesus. So our verses, back to our verses for today. That's chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So rereading verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." So we start the verse off with "therefore," linking this section not only to verse 10, but to verses 1 through 10, because in the Greek, that's all one long sentence. And we just discussed in verses 1 through 10, they talk about how we were spiritually dead in our sins, but have been by God's grace made alive together in Christ Jesus. So Paul's speaking of Gentiles in the flesh or Gentiles by birth, and he's telling them to remember who they once were before they knew Christ. He's reminding them of the great gulf that once separated them from the Jews. And unfortunately, those prejudices still lingered on in the early church. So they were called the uncircumcision by the Jews, meaning that they didn't bear the physical marks of the old covenant. Paul's not deliberately being derogatory of the Gentiles. He is, after all, the great evangelist to the Gentiles. He's just pointing out the reality of how they're regarded by the Jews. Paul never forgets the unique place the Jews had in God's redemptive plan. So it's hard to underestimate the contempt that the Jews had for the Gentiles. The Jews had a saying that the Gentiles, they were good for nothing but the fires of hell. And according to Barclay, if a Jew married a Gentile, they actually conducted a funeral service for that Jew. In other words, he was as good as dead. And I should point out that it's not just the Jew that hated the Gentile, but it worked the other way around as well. The Greeks, they thought they were superior in their own way. While the Jews referred to the non-Jews as the uncircumcision, the Greeks referred to the non-Greeks as uncultured barbarians, and they looked down on foreigners with that same contempt. And it's only through the miraculous work of Christ, through being in Christ, that those two groups can be reconciled and brought together. So before Christ, there's this great barrier between the uncircumcised Gentiles and the Jews. But Paul also alludes to the fact that the Jews, in reality, were not any better off than the Gentiles, as he refers to their circumcision as that made in the flesh by hands. The Jews and the circumcision of the flesh, they're just as dead in their sins, right? Physical circumcision does not save us. So their singling out of the uncircumcised in this way is really, in a spiritual sense, is unfounded. And just a reminder of that, Paul gives us in a couple of places. There we go. So in Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus," he says, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And then in Romans, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is the circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So in verse 11, he was relating how the Jews regarded the Gentiles. Now Paul in verse 12 is telling them the exact condition they were in. You were without Christ. Other translations put it, there is nothing which bound you to Christ. You did not know Christ. In other words, you're not in Christ. But rather, they were, in verse 12, aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. So the name for the people of Israel was Ho Hagios Legon, the holy people, a people set apart. They were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles had no part in them. While other nations owed their allegiance to various kings and rulers, the Jews owed their allegiance to God. Indeed, the Jews alone could say in Psalm 145, "I will extol thee, O God, my king." The best a Gentile could say was, "I am a citizen of Athens," but a Jew could say, "I'm a citizen of God." So the Gentiles are basically, they're cut off from the privileges associated with the people of God. And one of the privileges of being a Jew is that you possess the very words of God. In Romans 3:1-2, it says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is their profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." So reading on in verse 12, the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. Bratcher translated, "You had no part in the covenants or agreements which God made with his people, the Jews, or which were based on his promises to them." So the Gentiles were cut off from the covenants of promise God made with his chosen people, the Jewish nation. So what are the promises or blessings the Gentiles were missing out on? So here's a couple here. Genesis 12, we read as one example God's promises to Abraham. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So not only did the Jews uniquely have the old covenant promises to cling to, but they had hints of the new as well. We read in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So without God, without his promises, there's no hope. The Jews, the recipients of these promises, they always clung to that hope in the Messiah. They were ever the optimists, always trusting in better days ahead. But the Gentiles, they had nothing to put their hope in. continuing in your Bibles there, in verse 12, it says, just as we read of the Gentiles, now it says, they are having no hope and without God in the world. So you might be thinking, weren't the Gentiles such happy, fun-loving people? If you read Greek literature, actually, you'll discover that it's full of pessimism, meaninglessness, and despair. And I think the reason the Greeks were always having parties, living their wild, licentious lifestyles, it was exactly because they had no hope. To them, this life was all they had, and so they desperately tried to wring as much pleasure out of it as they could. Quoting from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, unlike Israel, they had no expectation of a personal Messiah deliverer in the Messianic age. Without God in their lives, the Gentiles were in a desperate situation. They had no meaning, hope, purpose, or direction in life. And such were we before we knew Christ. Perhaps you remember those days in your own life when you had no hope, no God. And I think knowing the depths of just what a desperate situation we're saved from, it only makes us appreciate all the more the powerful work that Christ is going to do for us. And it only makes us all the more grateful. But going down to verse 13 now in your text, in your Bibles, verse 13 again says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now these estranged Gentiles, once being so far off, were brought near. And what does it mean by the Gentiles being once far off? Glance down at verse 17 just for a second. Look at verse 17. We see again this reference in verse 17. It says, those who were afar off, that's meaning the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews. Remember, in the Old Testament temple system, it's very hard to get near to God. It's hard for the Jew, but it's much, much harder for the Gentile. And on the screen here, I put a scale rendering of the Jerusalem temple built by King Herod. And in the place, this is the place right where God chose to manifest his presence here on earth at that time. And you can see in the blue text that the Gentiles wanting to worship the God of Israel, they were only allowed in these outer courts, far from where God actually made his presence known in the holy place, which is colored in yellow. If a Gentile tried to get closer by going beyond that wall, you see the wall colored in red? If they crossed that wall, it was basically a death sentence for them if they tried to get into the inner temple. And I think you remember Pastor Steve shared a few Sundays ago, archaeologists found an inscription on that wall, and it was warning the Gentiles that going beyond it was a capital offense. The inscription says, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So we see that, yes, indeed, the Gentiles were afar off. They were far off from the presence of God and separated from the Jews by this barrier. And perhaps this is the barrier of the middle wall of separation we're going to read about shortly. Now, the Jews, we're going to see, they were closer to the presence of God, but still there were barriers between the Jews and the holy place where God made his presence known. So just take a look at this slide and look at the inner temple, because now I'm going to show you a floor plan of just the inner temple area there that you see on the screen. So this is going to be a floor plan showing you where the Jews are able to attend. So here's the floor plan of the inner temple area. And if you look way over to the right, you see the Gentiles. They're described as being afar off. They're labeled G way on the far right. They're only allowed in that very far outer perimeter. The Jews could come closer. In our scriptures, they're referred to as those that are near. But how close you came depended on what type of Jew you were. So moving from the left there, the next court you see is the court of the women, labeled W. Jewish women could get no closer to the holy place than this. Then we have the court of the Israelites, that's labeled I. That's the courtyard for the Jewish men, a little bit closer. Closer still is the court of the priests, labeled P. And finally, we come to the high priest, labeled HP, who could actually enter the Holy of Holies, enter into the presence of God, but for once a year. So we have the Gentiles who were far off, the Jews who were near, both being separated not only from God, but from each other by these barriers of separation. And I just wanted to add that for the Jews who are near, that close only counts in horseshoes, right? They too were separated from God. And we know that the real separation is not merely these physical barriers. What separates both Jew and Gentile alike from God and from each other is sin. But as we read in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it's not just the physical barriers that are removed, but also the gulf of separation created by sin. And notice again Paul's use of that favorite phrase, in Christ. In spiritual union with Christ, through his blood we are brought near. Okay, let's go on and read down verses 14 through 18. 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So rereading verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So here we read that Jesus himself has broken down the middle wall of separation. And there's some debate on what they mean by the middle wall of separation. In a physical sense, it could be that barricade that separates the outer court of the Gentiles from the inner court of the Jews. From a more spiritual standpoint, the wall is symbolic of sin and the law. The law always acts as a great fence or divider, not only between man and man, but between man and God. In Christ's work on the cross, all the walls of separation between man and God, between Jew and Gentile, come down. And not only did Christ's atoning death provide for reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, but right, it provided reconciliation between man and God. And we know that the veil separating mankind from the presence of God, that barrier between us and the Holy of Holies, we read in Matthew 27, after Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two, right, from top to bottom, symbolic of that newfound access to God that's available through Jesus Christ. And Rita Snowden has a provocative little story here about how the law can act as a fence or barrier of the middle wall of separation. And I'll just read that story. And apparently during World War II, the French army, they brought the body of a dead comrade to a French cemetery to have him buried. And it happened to be a Catholic cemetery. And so the priest asked the soldier if the deceased had been baptized into the Catholic Church, to which they replied that they didn't know. Therefore, the priest informed the soldiers that their dead comrade could not be buried within the confines of the cemetery. So sadly, the soldiers took the corpse and buried him just outside the fence, marking off the cemetery. Then the next day, they came back to go and view the grave, and they couldn't find any evidence of the freshly dug soil just outside the fence. Just then, in the midst of their confusion, the priest comes walking by, and he said that during the night, his conscience was bothering him, so early that morning he got up and with his own two hands, he dug up the fence and moved the fence back to include the grave of the dead soldier. So that's what love can do. The rules and regulations of the Roman Church or the laws of the Jews that put up the fence, love removed them, the love of Christ dying on the cross. And what I especially like about this story is that the fence was not destroyed. Rather, it was just moved. Its scope was expanded and became all-encompassing. And this reminds me of Matthew 5:17, which says, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He came not to negate the law, but to expand its scope, expand the meaning of the law. And we read it reading in verse 15 now, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So Christ Jesus in his flesh, in his death on the cross, abolished enmity. This could be taken as man's enmity with God, for without Christ, we were enemies of God. Or it could also be taken as enmity of man with his fellow man. We can see the former is necessary to achieve the later. Jesus created in himself, it says there, one new man in Christ from the two. The Greek word for new, it doesn't mean new like recent in time. Rather, it means new like new in quality or character. So he didn't bring reconciliation by making the Greek like the Jew or making the Jew like the Greek. He created something brand new in both of them, something greater than each individually. The church father, Chrysostom, he put it this way. He said, it is as if one should melt down one statue of silver and another of lead, and the two together should come out gold. Or you can look at it this way. Both Jew and Gentile were melted down, and what came out? A Christian, right? So, reading verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Again, remember, reconciliation means to reunite or restore to a state of peace and harmony. And before man can be reconciled to his fellow man, he must first be reconciled with God. So without Christ, man is at enmity with God. He is an enemy of God, hostile to God. And this is spoken of in Romans 5:10. It says, for in him, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. So once Jew and Gentile reconcile with God and become Christians, the enmity is now put to death, and they can become one in reconciliation with each other. So let's go down to verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So it's the same peace to the Gentiles, those who were afar off, and to the Jews, those who were near. Both parties needed that peace, and we all need that peace today. Isaiah foretells of this coming peace to both those who were far off and those who were near. In Isaiah 57, he says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. So it's only when we have peace with God through Jesus' work on the cross that we can have the peace of God in our lives and true peace and harmony between each other. Or to quote a little bumper sticker wisdom, no Jesus, no peace. But to know Jesus is to know peace. And incidentally, I think that's why Jesus always tries to drive home the point that the way we show our love for God is by showing our love for each other, because the two are inexorably linked. Now going down to verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And here's a beautiful concept of spiritual unity right here. So first we see in this verse the original perfect unity and harmony of the Trinity. It's all together in one verse there. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father, God the Father. So through Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, they have access by one Spirit to the Father. Both can enjoy on earth a foretaste of that perfect divine unity expressed in the Trinity. Through Jesus, we are one with God, and we are one with each other. And here in this verse 18, it's in speaking of having access to the Father, the Greek word that's translated for access is prosagage. And a prosagog was a special ambassador of sorts in Eastern courts, and he would be the one that would make a formal introduction on behalf of a citizen that was seeking audience with the king. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of Jesus, right? Our prosagog. He's presenting us to the Father. And, you know, we can only imagine the words Jesus might be using in that presentation. You know, like, Father, meet your child, the newest addition to your family. So in just to look at these verses that we just read, in verse 15, we have one man. In verse 16, it mentions one body. And then in verse 18, it mentions one spirit. So Paul's now going to broaden the scope of this picture of unity and bring these three elements of oneness together in a pretty unique way. So let's read those final verses. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the households of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul uses two pictures here to describe the unity we all share in Christ. So let's rereading verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So by using the pronoun you, Paul here, he's referring to you Gentiles, and that could easily refer to us here today as well. And in ancient culture, perhaps equally true today, it's no fun being a stranger or a foreigner in the land. You're always regarded with suspicion and dislike, living life on the fringe. You would have, in those days, you'd have to pay a tax just to live in the land, but you would have no rights in it. And Paul is saying that you are no longer so estranged. You're now fellow citizens with all the other saints, probably meaning all the other people living in Christ, all the other Christians. And that word citizen, it has two important implications. As a citizen, you have all the rights and privileges of the kingdom to which you belong. And for the kingdom of God, Paul's already established for us, there are some awesome privileges there, right? But as citizens, in addition to privileges, we also have responsibilities. As Christians, we can't expect to enjoy the privileges of citizenship without living up to the responsibilities. And those responsibilities are going to be addressed in the last three chapters of the letter. But Paul takes this a step further in verse 19. Not only are we fellow citizens, but it says there that we are members of the household of God. In other words, we're all family. The idea is that the bond between us, it's not based only on governmental laws of a citizen, but rather it's the bond of love, that a love that one would feel for one family member for another. Commentator A.B. Davison, he recounts a time when he was a foreigner and a stranger in the land, in a strange city. And being lonely, he would walk the streets at night, and he'd often find himself peering and peeking into the lighted windows of the houses where he'd watch joyful families sitting around the dinner table or seated comfortably around the fire. Then they would notice him standing out there in the dark peering in, and they'd quickly draw the curtains shut, and they'd leave him once again alone in the dark. And just thinking, as a church, we should never do that to our own. If a Jew and Greek can be reconciled together in the same household, we should be able to invite in people today with different social and economic backgrounds, different political affiliations, different education levels, whatever the difference may be. And not only should we keep our doors of our church family open to all our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but we should extend our invitation to those lost souls still seeking membership in the family. And if that describes you here today, if you feel like you're on the outside looking in, then come talk with someone here after the service, because through Jesus Christ, you can be part of this family before you leave here tonight. So now we switch the metaphor a little bit from that of a family to that of a building. And perhaps it's actually an extension of the metaphor referencing the house or building that encompasses this family of God. And that latter might be the case because In the Greek, this is all one long sentence. It's one line of thought. So let's go on and read verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." In the Gospels, Jesus quotes Psalm 118 when he's referring to himself. And he says, "The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this new building. The cornerstone, of course, is the first and most important stone laid down. Then all other stones are set down in specific relationship to it. We must keep Christ the primary focal point, not only of the church, but our own lives as well. Everything that we do should be done in relation to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And it's interesting that in those times, the king or the financier, the one that paid the price to put up the building, he would get to carve his name into the cornerstone. And Jesus certainly paid a dear price to be able to build his building, the church, and he would well deserve the right to have his name in the cornerstone as well. So Jesus is the cornerstone, and it says in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And there's a bit of debate on the exact picture Paul's trying to paint here. I like the view that the apostles and prophets, having been revealed to them, the word, having gotten revealed to them the word of God in a very unique and special way, they're actually, along with Christ, the cornerstone, the very foundation on which the rest of the building is built upon. The prophets are thought to be New Testament prophets, since they're referenced after the apostles and not before. And this view has an added advantage that it reconciles. You may remember reading in the Bible that some scriptures refer to Jesus as the foundation, and there are other scriptures that refer to him as the cornerstone. And he's both. He's the cornerstone of the foundation, I think is the picture they're trying to paint. And we see this same kind of construction when Paul's talking about spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. If you look in 1 Corinthians up on the screen, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church." Notice he says, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. So notice the order of appointment in the church. It's first apostles, second prophets, the New Testament prophets, that is. So the picture is that the first stones laid down in this building are the foundation stones of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, and then everything else is built upon them. Looking at verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're the bricks in this building, placed on the foundation, all being fitted together in proper relationship to each other by virtue of positioning ourselves in accordance with Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And the Greek for being fitted together implies an ongoing process. So it's like they continue to be fit together. The church is not yet complete, right? It's living. And as it says in the next phrase, it's a growing body. Peter makes that point clear by calling us living stones. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So each of us, with our unique spiritual gifts, are being built into this living and growing structure, the church. And there are a couple of good exhortations we could apply to our own lives, I think, in these verses. And the first is for the building to be strong, each brick, each one of us, we must yield to the Spirit and where he chooses to fit us in the building. If we try to place ourselves where we in the flesh think we want to be placed, and not in proper relationship with Jesus, the cornerstone, we're going to weaken the entire building. And then the second one, exhortation would be thinking of us again as bricks. Each brick serves an important function in the body. Not irreplaceable, but nonetheless very important. And, you know, think what it would happen to a building if some of its bricks were missing. What would happen to the church, to the body of Christ, if you don't occupy your designated position within the church? If you decided not to show up for your ministry assignment, let's say, the entire building, the entire body is compromised. And I also think that the building, it continually grows in relation to Jesus, our cornerstone. And I think our position and role in the body, it can grow and change as the building grows and changes. I don't think we're to feel stuck like a brick in the wall with no movement or growth. And this holy temple is bringing to reminder the Old Testament temple, the house of God, the dwelling place of the presence of God. The Greek used the holy temple, the Greek word used for holy temple, it's not hieron, what would be the temple area at large, but naos, the inner temple, that very intimate inner dwelling place of God. So we're being built up as the church, the new living temple, the new dwelling place and habitation of God. So no longer does God dwell in a temple built of brick and mortar made with his hands. He dwells in the living temple of his church, built up of you and me. And that's sentiment is expressed in 2 Corinthians here. It says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So looking at verse 22, in whom you are also being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here Paul's making it clear we're being built together as the church, the dwelling place of the living God. And to tie it all together, the last words here are in the Spirit. So this wonderful unity we have with God and with each other, it's only available to Christians. It's only available to those of us in Christ, in the Spirit. And I couldn't help but thinking of the Shekinah glory of God that filled the old tabernacle in the desert. I think in some way that Shekinah glory, that glory of God, it's radiating out of this new temple as well, the church. And if you look at verses 21 and 22, the end of verse 21, I see another hint of the unity of the Trinity here. In verse 21, it ends, in the Lord, our Lord Jesus. Verse 22 ends, the dwelling place of God the Father in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I think this was God's plan. This was God's heart from the beginning, that we, the body of Christ here on earth, can come to share in that perfect unity that God has already known since time eternal in the Trinity. So my prayer for us all here this evening is that we do our part to preserve the unity within the body of Christ. And we can best do that by properly maintaining our relationship with Christ. Or as I'm sure Paul would put it, by being in Christ. So, in conclusion, I just want to leave you with this verse, and it comes from Jesus' final prayer to his Father before his crucifixion, where he's revealing what's truly most important to him. And I think you'll recognize this from the Gospel of John. And it says, I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they will be, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, but they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So we're all one with God. We're one with each other. And let's go out there and live lives that reflect that truth to the world.